Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to actually start in 52, but our focus tonight is going to be mainly from chapter 53. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you again for just inviting me to come back. It's good to see you again. I think you're glutton for punishment by having me here, but it is always a joy to be with the people of God and to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this evening, Lord, we need your help. Lord, it contains mysteries and riches that are profound and so great that, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us with understanding. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us so that we can see your word. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us that we might know and understand. And Father, help us not to be deceived, but to apply the truth of your word to our lives. May you have your way with us this evening. Be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by reading the word of God from Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, where we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely or shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of God. I don't know about you, but life seems full of all kinds of difficulties and troubles. Doesn't it? Is life easy? Are you sure? Because I think it's supposed to be easy, right? It's not easy. And can we cut this off? Is that okay? It's right there, my life is. See right there. There's a trouble right there, right? Case in point. And not too long ago, my wife and I were talking about a friend of ours that they're going through a particular. If it's a problem, don't worry. I can deal with it. It's quite okay. But we're talking about a friend of ours that's going through all kinds of particular problems in their life, in their family, outside of their family, with their children, health-wise. It just seems like trouble upon trouble is being piled upon their life from within and from without. Does that sound familiar? It is. The longer I live, the older I get, the more I realize that there is nothing new under the sun, as the Bible says. That people are the same everywhere in the world, and the troubles that we face are the same everywhere in the world. Trouble upon trouble. We're told that. We're promised that in this life we will have trouble. That's what Jesus said. Amen. And so one of the things that often helps me get through those times of trouble, whether they seem to be small, maybe an irritating email or irritating coworker, or bigger things that are happening in our lives, something that helps me is the gospel. Just remembering the gospel. That our hope is secure in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that this life will pass, and there waits for us a glorious eternity where there will be no trouble, no tears, and no pain, and no sorrow. That is a glorious day. But in the meantime, we are to be in this world and not of this world. We're going to face troubles and tribulations and heartaches and pains. And so today, tonight, I just hope to encourage you from Isaiah chapter 53 with the gospel as Isaiah proclaims it. There's not going to be anything that's astoundingly new here, at least I hope not, because there shouldn't be anything new to us about the gospel. But I hope it's a clear reminder of the truth that we know or that we need to know to help us continue and to persevere until the end. A few weeks ago, I got back from about 7 or 8 weeks of traveling. I started in the U.S. with some mission conferences and looked at a university for my oldest son and then dropped them back off at home. And then I went to Central Asia and then to the Middle East, and then came back home. And on my flight home, something interesting happened. We came into Heathrow immediately. We didn't do one of those loops around Heathrow that if you ever fly into Heathrow, they make you loop about 4 or 5 times. But we came straight into the gate. We docked at the gate, and then they came across the loudspeaker, and they said, "Please, ladies and gentlemen, remain in your seats. Because the police are coming on board." You've all seen the YouTube videos or the Facebook videos where the police come on board to remove some unruly passengers, right? I've read about those things. I've seen those things. I've traveled hundreds of times. I've never experienced it until my last flight coming back into Heathrow. And the police came on to remove 2 women from the plane. Immediately when we had boarded the 5-hour flight, these 2 women who were just a row behind me and over, I could tell it was going to be an interesting flight. As a matter of fact, I was actually preaching the next Sunday, and I was planning on working on my sermon on the flight, and I said, it's not worth having my laptop out because something might happen to it because of the way that they were behaving, with alcohol flying and pushing and shoving and the words coming out of their mouth. So it was no surprise after hours of the flight crew telling the people, these 2 women, to please sit down, quit harassing people, that they physically bound their hands and their feet and put them in the chair. It was no surprise. And so when the police came on, the whole plane applauded because they had been a nuisance to the entire economy class. I kid you not. And they were taken off the plane. When they were, the police said this. They said, "Is there anyone here that is willing to give a statement, a testimony against these 2 women? Because if you do not give testimony against them, they will not be charged for anything. To that, three passengers, the one that was sitting behind me and one that was sitting across and one that was slightly behind them, those three ladies said, yes, we will give a statement so that those three women could have charges filed against them. The law is like those two, or like those three ladies that were witnesses. A lot of people think that the law, they think it incorrectly, but they think that the law is given as a set of kind of stairs or things that if we keep them, we become righteous. That by keeping the law or doing these things, somehow we gain favor in the eyes of God. That we become better people, that we become accepted by God by doing things and abstaining from other things. But the purpose of the law is not at all to give righteousness or to justify a person. The purpose of the law is very clear. In Galatians chapter 2, 16, it says, we know that a person is not justified, is not counted as righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul was very repetitive there. No one will be justified by works of the law. Yet so many people who are Christians, who read the Bible, somehow we believe that maybe we earn favor or are justified by works of the law, but we are not. It is very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So there again, the repetition of what Paul said in Galatians. But why? He says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the purpose of the law is not so that I can know that I am good. The purpose of the law is so that I know actually how bad I am. It is not so that I can be puffed up and think, oh, Jamie, you're a good person. Oh, God, he's lucky to have you. No. It's quite the opposite. As we look at the word, and if you ever study the law, the purpose of the law, actually, when we look at it, we see actually the depravity of our heart, the deceitfulness that is there, the wickedness that exists in our heart. And so the law stands in a sense as those witnesses to give testimony that we are indeed not righteous, but indeed quite the opposite. But you know, sometimes we compare ourselves with other people. So maybe we read the Bible and go, yeah, I'm not really that good of a person, but I am not as bad as this other person that I know in here tonight. No, I'm just teasing. But we do sometimes. We often will compare ourselves with other people thinking that, well, they are worse of a sinner than I am. I think Jesus tells some stories about that in the New Testament, the Pharisee and the tax collector and all this kind of stuff. So we often think, though, that maybe we're okay because we're better than that person. Or maybe we think that, well, we do actually more good than we do bad. That before a holy God, when he looks at my life, well, these good things I've done, they actually outweigh the bad things that I do. Some people have this mentality before God, that when God looks at us, our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. So we're justified either by doing things, or we're justified because we're not as bad as the other person, or we're justified by the good deeds that we do that outweigh the bad. Let me ask you some questions then. Have you ever lied? Have you ever hated a person? Have you ever envied someone else or coveted what they want, what coveted, wanted what that person had? Have you ever looked lustfully at someone else? Or have you ever had improper thoughts toward a person or toward an image. Have you loved God with your whole, that means 100%, of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? I don't know about you, but even as I was preparing this, it was like conviction, 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 conviction. So if I was really doing this whole scale thing, I would just say already my bad deeds far outweigh my good, because I have not loved the Lord my God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, yeah, I've sinned, but my sin isn't that bad. As a matter of fact, I've really not done any of the big sins. I've never really killed someone. At least I hope not. But the big sins, you know, the sins I've done, they're little. They're kind of the innocent white lie. They've not really hurt anyone or harmed anyone. Okay. So, I brought with me trainers that I wore on my 8 weeks of traveling to the U.S., to the Central Asia, to the Middle East, Europe, the U.K. They've been on streets, some of them really nasty. If you've ever been to some places in the world, you can imagine. They have been in airports, in toilets, airplane toilets. Yeah, you're getting my point, right? But they're relatively clean. I mean, there's no mud. I mean, if I were to wear these in the house, you know, they're not going to muck up the carpets or anything, right? So there's no visible dirt. I mean, you can tell they're not brand new, but, I mean, you wouldn't be upset if I wore these on your carpet, right? I mean, you might be now, but you weren't before I told you all that. So I'm just going to do this right here. Okay, you know, just... Question.
He hasn't got good glasses.
Well, there's no dirt on here that you can see. Okay. Now, who's thirsty? Are you thirsty? Now, let's say you came to my house and you're going to have tea, and I decided to make you tea with this water. What? But why?
Can you see any dirt in there?
You can't see any dirt in there. It looks clean. So you wouldn't come to my house for tea. As a matter of fact, if you came to my house for tea and I did this in front of you, and then I made the tea and then I said, here, you would refuse it. And if I kept insisting on you having it, you would probably get offended at me. You might even leave. And yet, this is often how we act with our sin. It doesn't look dirty. Probably if any of us drank this, we wouldn't even be able to taste anything. It probably wouldn't even affect us any. But we know, because you guys saw what I did, that sin that I stirred in there, that dirt that I stirred in there, and what did it do to the whole glass of water? You know what? I know what we need to do. We just need to add some cleaner water, some good works to it, right? There we go. Now I've added more good works, so now it's clean, right? Okay, you get my point, I think. This is often how we look at our sin before God. We often excuse it. We often say it really doesn't matter. Oh, it's just a little bit. But in reality, it's dirty, and it didn't matter what I added to it. It is still contaminated. This is us. this is Jesus. This is good water. We don't need to add stuff to our life. What we need is a swap. We need to exchange our contaminated heart, a heart of stone, for a pure heart, a heart of flesh. We have a problem. So how do we have that? How do we get that exchange? How do we have this substitution? I'm glad you asked, because that's what Isaiah 53 tells us. It tells us how we can have the solution to our contaminated heart, how we can have the substitute that God has provided, the gospel, the good news substitute. So in Isaiah chapter 53, we see that God has provided a substitute on our behalf for us. It was God's plan for Jesus to be the punitive substitute. We're going to look at three different things, and that's the first one. God's plan was for Jesus to be the punitive substitute. Now, you may say, I have no idea what punitive means. Punitive means intended for punishment. Punitive damages, when they are awarded, and I don't know about the British court system, but in the American court system, when punitive damages are given, they are given so that whoever created the offense would hurt because they created the offense. They are intended to inflict pain on the person that is accused. Punitive is often a word that describes a cost that is too high or so significant to pay. It's difficult to pay. So Isaiah 53, as we look at these verses in just a moment, we're going to see that God's plan was for Jesus to be the punitive, the intended for punishment, the one who will pay a price too high for us to pay, substitute. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. And because there's different versions, I'm going to kind of explain some of the words as I read them. So surely, and as I do this, I want you to listen to the substitutionary type wording that takes place. Surely he has borne or lifted or carried or taken our griefs, our affliction, our disease, our illness, our sickness. So he carried our, their substitution right there. And carried or bore our sorrows, our pain, our suffering. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. You hear this? He was for our. Upon him was the chastisement or the correction or the discipline that brought us peace. And that word is shalom, completeness. And by or with his stripes, his scourging, his bruising, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt or trespass. Verse 11, he shall bear the iniquities. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So it's very clear that as we look at this passage, that this person in Isaiah is becoming the punitive, the intended for punishment substitute for a people who are full of sin, iniquity, transgression, rebellion against God. He is the substitute. He is the one that is going to be punished to bear the sin of those that transgress against God. By reading those verses, can you feel the weight of what is being said here. Someone else is going to be crushed or bruised on our behalf. This is sobering news. This is the good news. Someone else is going to take my place, my punishment. This is the main path, the main point, the main message of Isaiah chapter 53. And really, this is the main message of the whole of the Bible, that there is going to be a substitute that God is going to send who is going to be crushed, bruised for our sin and our iniquity. There is going to be a substitute on our behalf. This is what helps us persevere when life gets hard. This is what helps us when troubles come from within or come from without. This helps us to remember there is a substitute in my place before a holy and righteous God who took my punishment, who bore my wrath. Then what is this present trouble that I am in? It is paling in comparison to that. There are many images in the Bible. There are images that Jesus is the healer, and he is. There are the images that Jesus is a protector, and he is. There's images of Jesus being a provider, and he is. And we could go on and on. But all of those images of Jesus, of all these things, they're like spokes on a bicycle wheel that all point to the central thing that Jesus is going to be this suffering servant, this punitive substitute, absorbing the full wrath of God for sin. This is Abraham and Isaac, the ram that's caught in a thicket, is a punitive substitute. This is the Passover, the unblemished lamb whose blood is sprinkled on the doorposts. This is the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, "I took the bread and he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said to them, 'This is my body given for you.'" In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." See, substitution has taken place, a punitive substitute. So God's plan is for this person, this Jesus, to be this punitive substitute, this intended for punishment substitute on our behalf. But also, we see in this passage that is God's plan for Jesus to be the perfect substitute. I recently read a story of a guy named Cliff Barrows, who used to work with the Billy Graham Association. And he told a story of when his children were younger, they kept being disobedient over this one particular thing, and he warned them, if you keep on being disobedient, there are going to be consequences. Well, his children kept being disobedient, so he called them to his bedroom, and he said, "Okay, kids, you know, you've been disobedient. Now it's time for the consequences," and he took off his belt. And then he got on his knees, he took off his shirt, and he handed the belt to the children. And he said, "Now it's your job, each of you, you're to spank my back, you're to whip my back 10 times each for your sin, for your disobedience." And the children did as they were told, and they took the belt and they struck their dad on his back, weeping and sobbing for having to do this. Now that's a good illustration to a degree of someone being a substitute. But Cliff is an imperfect substitute, because you know what? Cliff himself was a disobedient child. So it may have been a good point to teach his kids a lesson, but it falls short of being the example of what a perfect substitute is. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us what a perfect substitute is. It helps us understand our need for a perfect substitute. Verse 1, it says, "It, the law, can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year, the law can never make perfect those who draw near." See, don't rely upon the law. "Otherwise, they," talking about the priest, and the sacrifices. Otherwise, would they, the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin? There again is this Romans chapter 3, verse 20, this idea of a consciousness, an understanding of what sin is. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So every year, when the sacrifices were done, they were there not to cleanse, not to justify, but to remind the people that they needed a perfect substitute. That was just a temporary thing. But every year they were reminded of their sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And skipping to verse 10, we have been sanctified, though, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This could only happen because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The consequences of sin, the wrath of God, were laid on him. There is only one that could fully absorb the wrath for our sin, and that is a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. I cannot absorb God's wrath on your part, on your behalf. Why? Because I have my own that I have to absorb. And you cannot absorb mine because you have your own. Only a perfect sacrifice can do that for us. And this is the glorious good news, again, in Isaiah 53. And it's echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the perfect substitute. So Jesus was intended to be a punitive and intended for punishment substitute. He is the perfect substitute. But also in Isaiah 53, we see in this passage that this one that's going to come is going to be a purposeful substitute. He has a purpose. In his life and in his death, Jesus was not just identifying with us. Does he identify with us? Absolutely. He knows what it's like to be cold and hungry and hated and despised. He knows what life is like. But that is not why he came. He did not come for the sole purpose so that we have somebody in heaven who knows what it feels like to be here on earth. That is not why he came. He did not come here as this substitute so that we could have a better life. Now, might we? Sure. He came primarily so that we could have eternal life. Eternal life is very different than a better life. A better life is really kind of subjective. But an eternal life is not subjective. He came for the purpose of giving us eternal life. He did not come to give us temporary riches or some sort of temporary gain. Might we have those things? Sure. And who are they from? They're from God. But he came so that we would have eternal riches in heaven, that we would become joint heirs with Christ, an eternal glory. And he did not come primarily to cure us from sickness or disease or to give us comfort from our pain. Does he do that? Sure. Sometimes we are healed. Sometimes we're not healed physically. Sometimes we have great pain, and he comforts us through that. He always gives us the grace that we need. But he has come. His primary purpose for coming was so that we would be cured from our greatest disease and sickness, which is our sin. He came for a purpose, and that was that he would suffer so that we might be restored into a right and an eternal relationship with God. So that this life, which is but a vapor, when it's over, we will be able to be in the presence of God without fear and without trembling. Our best life is not now. It is yet to come. Hallelujah. I cannot wait. So in his death, Jesus exhausted the full wrath of God for our sin and for our rebellion. This is our hope then, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That our life had a punitive, a perfect, and a purposeful substitute. That is what Jesus did on us. He took our punishment. Our hope is secure. Our confidence is sure. There has been a divine transference of wrath from God onto Jesus, which we deserve, and a divine transference of righteousness, which belonged to Jesus, on us, which we do not deserve. And this is why the psalmist said in Psalm 85, verses 2 and 3, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. You withdrew," or you set aside, "all of your wrath. You turned from your fierce anger." This is what has happened because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, this truth, as we're going through life, through those highs and those lows, this truth should keep us humble as we feel the weight and the shame and the guilt of our sin, because we sin all the time. It should cause us to be humbled that God would send his perfect Son to absorb his wrath for our sin. That should cause us to be humbled. And that is the only option, the only way. But this truth, in that it humbles us as we think about the shame and go, "Oh God, look at my sin. Look what it has cost you." At the same time, that truth should give us hope and joy and encouragement. It should lift us up in the midst of our sin, that God would do this, that he would send his Son to absorb our punishment. That is a glorious thought. That is an awesome thought. This truth should cause us, should lead us, to motivate us to live a life, to die, should it be, for the glory and praise and worship of God forever. So we see in Isaiah 53 that God's gospel plan was that this Jesus would be a punitive substitute, a perfect substitute, and a purposeful substitute. This is glorious good news. This is the gospel. And if you have already, as the Bible says, declared with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and you have believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible declares that your sins are forgiven, that your sins have been laid upon Christ. It says, "For with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." And verse 11 says, as Scripture says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." That is the promise of God, that by his substitutionary work on our behalf, we will never be put to shame. If that is you, then let these truths remind you that Christ has finished the work once and for all and has seated himself down at the right hand of God. The substitutionary work on your behalf is finished. Aren't those the words that he said? The last words that he said? It's finished. There's nothing else that remains to be done. The work is done. But if you have not yet trusted in Christ, in the finished work of Jesus, then he is yet to become your substitution. When God looks at you and you say to him, God, no, I'm a good person. My heart's good. I love people. This is what you're saying to God. God, I'm giving you this contaminated life of mine. It's contaminated through and through. And I would hope and pray that Isaiah chapter 53 would be a proof to help you see that Jesus is the one who is the perfect substitute on your behalf. You see, it was written some 700 years before Christ was ever born. And that's why we started in verse 12 of chapter 52. When you read those things and you hear what happens, if you ever study the life of Christ, you can see these are an exact match. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53. And 52. As a matter of fact, if you look at all of the scriptures, look at the Psalms and all the places that describe who the Messiah is going to be, there's only one who could possibly have ever, ever fulfilled all of those things, and it's Jesus. And he's come that you would have eternal life. And as John said, that you would know that you have eternal life. And in knowing you have that joy and that peace and that confidence to keep on keeping on, to persevere until the end. It is finished. It is finished. Some religions would say, well, actually all religions say, you must do, you must do, you must do. You must do this, you must keep this, you must go here, you must. All of them say that. To have eternal life or fulfillment or joy or nirvana or whatever. All of them say that. Jesus said, it's done. I've done it for you. So, what do you declare with your mouth? Do you declare Jesus Christ as Lord? What do you believe in your heart? Do you believe that God has raised him from the dead? If you have, a glorious substitutionary work has occurred on your behalf, on my behalf, and there awaits for us a glorious future. This is the gospel in Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for without it we would grope in darkness in trying to find you. We would grope in darkness in trying to be justified, to be declared righteous. Lord, we would be lost. We would be people without hope. We would be people who are still lost, dead in our sins and our trespasses. Father, we thank you that you kept your word for us to this day so that we could see it, that we could read it, that we could know it, that we could understand it. And in doing so, that we could see and understand who Jesus is and your plan all the way from Genesis chapter 3 when you said to Satan, he would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. Thank you that you promised that there would come one that would crush the head of Satan, though he himself would be bruised. Thank you for Isaiah 53, who promised the same thing. And thank you that in the Gospels we see that Jesus Christ was bruised and crushed for our transgressions. Thank you for the life that he has purchased for us. God, help us, please, to live a life of obedience, of faithfulness, of gratitude. Help us to keep the commandments because we love you now, to display the salvation that you have worked in our lives by now the good works. May we do good works, showing that we are followers of Jesus. To your glory, to your name's sake, be glorified.